Turning in our Bible tonight to Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9. We are kind of rocketing through a few chapters here in Luke. It took me, I think, 2 or 3 months to get to the end of Luke 2, and in a couple weeks I've gotten through Luke chapter 8 and 9. It's quite exciting. But it's not a race, just sort of going as the Lord seems to lead, what to speed up and where to slow down. There's coming a few chapters that will probably take us quite a while to get through. We've got some really good stuff coming up in Luke's gospel. And actually, today, the passage we're going to read is the last part of the first big section in Luke's gospel. Verse 18 starts to transition into the second half of Luke's gospel, because it's this passage where Peter, for the very first time, confesses Christ in the fullness of his identity, at least beginning with an understanding, a beginning understanding that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And in each of the three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, John's a bit different, that moment in the Gospels is like the Rocky Mountains. If you're in North America, you're either on one side of the Rocky Mountains or the other. And if you live on the east side of the Rocky Mountains, all your rivers flow to the Atlantic. And if you live on this side of the Rocky Mountains, all your rivers flow to the Pacific. Verses 18 through 50 are kind of like the Rocky Mountains of Luke's gospel. So we're coming up the foothills and into some of the mountain passes of Luke's gospel when we read verses 1 to 17 of chapter 9. And that'll be our focus tonight. So I'll ask that you stand as we give careful attention to God as he speaks to us tonight through the public reading of his word. Luke 9, beginning at verse 1. And he called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. And he said to them, take nothing for your journey, no staff, nor bag, nor bread, nor money, and do not have two tunics. And whatever house you enter, stay there, and from there depart. And wherever they do not receive you, when you leave that town, shake off the dust from your feet as a testimony against them. And they departed and went through the villages, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. Now Herod the Tetrarch heard about all that was happening, and he was perplexed, because it was said by some that John had been raised from the dead, by some that Elijah had appeared, and by others that one of the prophets of old had risen. Herod said, John I beheaded, but who is this about whom I hear such things? And he sought to see him. On their return, the apostles told him all that they had done, and he took them and withdrew apart to a town called Bethsaida. When the crowds learned it, they followed him, and he welcomed them and spoke to them of the kingdom of God and cured those who had need of healing. Now the day began to wear away, and the 12 came and said to him, send the crowd away to go into the surrounding villages and countryside to find lodging and get provisions, for we are in a desolate place. But he said to them, you give them something to eat. They said, we have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish, unless we are to go and buy food for all these people. For there were about 5,000 men. And he said to his disciples, have them sit down in groups of about 50 each. And they did so, and had them all sit down. And taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing over them. Then he broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before the crowd. And they all ate and were satisfied. And what was left over was picked up, 12 baskets of broken pieces. Amen. This is the living word of our living God. Let's pray. Father, we ask that as we approach you in your word, that the reading and preaching of your word will be to us a means of your grace coming to us. We ask that you would feed us. We ask that you would direct us. We ask that you would comfort us. We ask that you will humble and rebuke and admonish us. We ask that you will correct us and set us in the way that we should walk. And we ask that in this way we will be transformed into the likeness of our Lord and enabled to live for his glory. We ask in his name. Amen. You may be seated. My subject tonight, and the subject of this large section, verses 1 to 17 of chapter 9, is ministry, Christian ministry. Ministry is one of those words that we hear a lot in the Christian church. I can think on a lot of occasions when someone was talking about ministry, and often they have a different tone of voice. Well, I'm really serious about ministry, right? And if you sort of say it with a bit of gusto, it means one thing. And if you say it with a more reflective ministry kind of tone, it means another thing, right? It's the sort of word you hear a lot, but sometimes like maybe love or good or such words that are just very familiar vocabulary items for us, we often don't think carefully about what it means. We have a bit of a hard time defining such familiar terms. Another word that's basically a synonym for ministry means the same thing, but maybe a little easier to get our hands around, is the word service. That's basically what the word means, just serving. There's nothing about the word ministry that's especially relevant to the Christian church. For instance, in my country, you have secretaries of state and defense and things in this country. At home, we have ministers of finance and foreign affairs and so on. Ministers. All it means is that they're servants appointed by the government to serve in that capacity as the person who heads up the Department of Foreign Affairs or whatever. So it's a general term, just like the word service. You could have good customer service at a business, or you could have an act of service by a local charity, or there's service in a Christian context, service to the Lord and service to his people. And that's really what Christian ministry is, setting it apart from other types of ministry or service. It is service to the Lord, for one. It's the basic content of the gospel's call of discipleship. The Lord looks at us in the gospels as he looked at his disciples, and he says, "You follow me. You come and serve me." That's ministry, serving the Lord Jesus Christ. And that always entails serving other people. The Lord never calls people to serve him, but not worry about the needs of others. That's another clear theme all the way through the Gospels, and it'll come out in this text tonight, that the Lord is concerned not only that we serve him, but that we serve him by serving others. And actually, there's one more layer I want to lay on that definition, because there's a connection between the two things that's really quite important to grasp. It's not just that we're called to serve Christ and serve others. It's that the specific way that we serve Christ is by sharing in Christ's ministry of service to others. Let me say that one more time, because it's going to be a theme that we need to see in both major parts of the text that we read tonight. The specific way that we serve the Lord Jesus is by sharing in Jesus' ministry of service to others. You read through the Gospels, one of the things that you should be impressed by is that the Lord came as a servant to others. He said on one occasion, "I didn't come to be served. I came to serve." And that is very much the calling that he places on those who claim to serve him, that we are to share in his ministry of service for the needs of others. And that will be the main theme that we see in this text. And there's basically two parts to the text that we read. First of all, there's verses 1 to 9. And here we learn about one aspect of Christian ministry, and that is serving Christ by extending his authority to others. That's one specific aspect of what it means to share in Christ's ministry of service to other people. We share in his authority and extend it to others. And we find this in the Lord's commission of the 12 to go on a ministry tour, we might say, a missions trip, we might call it. Now, these are the 12 disciples. You know that the Lord had many disciples, not only 12. At certain points in his ministry, he had hundreds of people who called themselves his disciples. But he had 12 who were with him at all times, or at least at most times, and who were the special objects of his mentorship and care and instruction, preparing them for special roles of service in his kingdom. After Jesus' resurrection, after the day of Pentecost, we will come to know these 12 men as apostles. And the word apostle is really just a shorthand for the word being sent out. That's what the word apostle means. And here we find that he calls the 12 together, gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases, and he apostled them. He sent them out. This is where the apostles first received their commission, not only to be the special servants of Christ in a private capacity, but to be his special servants occupying that office of apostle in the Christian church that the Lord Jesus was bringing about by his life, death, resurrection, and ascension. This is the beginning of that ministry that will be foundational for the whole New Testament. And the crucial heart of the call that he gives them is to share in his authority and extend that authority to others. He gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. That's the charter by which they were to serve, sharing in Christ's authority. Now you see, first of all, the source of that authority. The authority that the apostles had was not independently derived. Peter and James and John didn't have any authority on their own. They could not walk up to someone and say, "Open up in the name of John." That's not the type of authority that they had. No, all the authority that is involved in Christian ministry is secondhand authority, derived authority. Prophets said, not this is the word of Isaiah, but this is somebody else's word. This is the word of Yahweh, and I'm passing it on to you secondhand. And likewise, the apostles went not in their own name, but in the name of the Lord Jesus, by whose authority they were to command demons to come out and cause sick and ill and dying men and women to be healed. And that authority was a wonderful gift, and people would be glad to see any of these apostles coming their way, especially if they were oppressed with some of these very difficult situations. Wouldn't it be wonderful to have someone with the authority to fix your problem? But it's crucial to remember that authority was not their own. That authority belonged to Jesus who sent them. And so Christian ministry is never a matter of, I command you to do something, or this is the direction I think we need to go. This is especially relevant for me as a minister, for those who serve as elders, but it's relevant for all of us in the Christian church. When we get together at our annual meeting on Wednesday night, it is not appropriate for you to stand up and say, I personally think the best direction for our church is X, Y, and Z. No. It would be appropriate, depending on the circumstances, for any of us to contribute to such a discussion, saying, I think the way that the Lord wants us to go, as he's revealed his will to us in Scripture, is this. But it's not my opinion or your opinion that constitutes our authority. It's the charter that we've been given to share in the authority that Christ has in himself. That's the source of our authority. The purpose of our authority is clear also in the way that the Lord sends them out. He sent them out to do two things, to proclaim, first of all. That's worth noticing, because the emphasis here is on the ministry of the word that Jesus was entrusting to the apostles. He invested them with his authority to preach God's word to the people. Now, that's important because in this text, there's exciting things happening. There's healings. There's demons being cast out. There's meals provided, even without meals on wheels. I mean, they had meals with no wheels, just meals showing up out of thin air. It's quite a wonderful event. And it'd be easy to read this passage and think, wow, I wish I lived in a world or in a situation or circumstance where I got bread just multiplying as the Lord blessed it so that it could feed any number of people. It'd be great to see such a thing. I guarantee you that if we held an event at this church saying, come and have your loaves and fishes multiplied, if we could do such things, the place would be crammed. All of Sunnyvale would be in here looking to have their lunches multiplied. But notice what the first thing that Jesus sent his apostles to do was to proclaim. Isn't it something of a rebuke to us all that we'd be more excited about a healing service, if there were such a thing, more excited about a service of demon casting out, if there were such gifts that we possessed, and more exciting about meal multiplying than we are about coming to hear God's word. Whereas Jesus actually put it the other way around. The main use of the authority that he gives to his servants is to proclaim in his name the words he entrusts to them for the people. Authoritative proclamation from the king. That's the main feature of Christian service and ministry. Now, there's another thing that he mentions, and that is healing. And here I just want to point out that the authority that Christ entrusted to his apostles was very much centered on benefiting real people. This is another thing about Christian ministry that I think we often can be distracted from. It can be easy to think of, well, how can we grow a Christian ministry? How can we have impact, or how can we improve the ministry and the reach of the ministry? And the whole idea of ministry can become untethered from the main point of ministry, is that there's people out there who need to be ministered to. There's people out there with problems, people out there with needs, and gospel ministry, Christian ministry, is intended and aimed at helping such people. Isn't it a pity that so much ministry turns into kingdom building, empire building, politicking, when the real thrust of the Christian ministry that Jesus entrusted to his apostles is, look, there's people out there dying. There's people out there oppressed by the devil. There's people out there with the curse of sin wreaking havoc in their bodies. Go and help them. And that has to be definitional, definitive, crucial, central to our activity in serving the Lord in Christian ministry. Before I go on, I meant to make a point a little earlier, just a clarification. What we're talking about when I say ministry, I'm not specifically talking about ordained ministry. Of course, in this text, we have an example of apostolic ministry, and there's several things as we go through the text that I'll mention are really unique to this situation, because Jesus was appointing apostles here, not just commissioning servants in general. We don't believe that Scripture teaches that there are apostles anymore. So there are things about this text, for instance, go cast out demons, that we don't believe is operative in the same way in our world today. I don't believe there are people who are entrusted by Christ with the gift of healing anymore in this world today. I'm not saying by that that I don't believe God heals people. I don't believe that. I don't deny that for a minute. But I do deny that anyone could walk into this church and say, I possess in myself the authority and the gift of healing. That's something that belonged to the apostles. So we need to be careful about how the circumstances of this text relate to the circumstances of our own. So I'm not asking you to enter in apostolic ministry tonight. I'm also using the word ministry or service in a way that is not limited to the kind of ministry I do or your elders do or your deacons do. That's ordained ministry. And there's lots of things that are relevant in this text for those who are engaged in ordained ministry, but there's ministry that all of us are called to simply by being Christ's disciples. It's really the heart of the church, that every member of Christ's body is called to serve every other member of Christ's body and is given the gifts necessary to perform services that are crucial for the body of Christ. That's a very important theme of the apostles' teaching about how we're to function in Christ's church together. So when I say ministry, I don't want you to think, well, why is he talking to me? He should just find a mirror to preach to and then preach another sermon to me, because he's the minister, I'm not. Well, the ministry to which I'm referring here, yes, it starts with the apostles. Yes, it applies in various ways to ordained ministers, elders, and deacons. But I think at root, it applies to the ministry that we are all called to perform as Christ's disciples. I meant to mention that point a little earlier. So we've seen the source of authority is secondhand. It's from Jesus. The purpose is to proclaim God's word and to help people. And then we have the way that we're required to exercise Christ's authority. The first point, and really the biggest point, is that we're to do it depending on God. And that, I think, is why the Lord gave these instructions to his apostles. Take nothing for your journey. They weren't allowed to take a stick for their journey. It says staff here. It's actually the word stick. I mean, it means a staff, but I think it's funny when you look it up in the dictionary. It's just a stick. Don't even take a stick for ministry. Take nothing that would allow you to say that the reason I was successful in this ministry was because I had this item, this resource. Jesus didn't want anyone going back doing a ministry review saying, well, we were well-funded, so we had an effective ministry. He didn't want anyone reviewing the outcome of this ministry saying, well, they had good political connections, and they were well-equipped, they had good clothes, so they were able to travel quickly and make it work. No, he wanted specifically the outcome of their ministry to be a clear testimony to the fact that with nothing except Jesus, these men had an amazingly effective ministry, depending on God. And because of the specific details that are different in this text to our day, I don't believe that we're required to require that all who seek to serve Christ get rid of their money, get rid of their extra clothes, get rid of their sticks, their walking sticks, and get rid of their bread. I don't think that's required. This is a requirement specifically tailored to the need of training these 12 men for the specific work they would be called to do in the years following Christ's exaltation. They needed this training in depending on God, and it's depending on God that is the point for us. And yes, that will affect your finances. I'm not giving you a pass saying, oh, I don't have to get rid of my money for Jesus. Jesus doesn't have, he's not worried about my bank account. Jesus is worried about your bank account, and if your bank account is a rival to trusting in God, you better believe Jesus is serious about changing that circumstance. But it would be, I think, unbiblical to apply this text to require that all of us go to our banks, liquidate all of our assets, and seek to perform the duties of Christian ministry without such things. That's not what this text is requiring of us today. But it is requiring that we be serious about depending on God and the work he's given us to do. The second thing about how we're to exercise Christ's authority is that we're to do it in friendship with God's people. And this is a lovely thing. In verse 4, whatever house you enter, stay there, and from there depart. A central and recurring feature of this preaching tour the apostles were sent on was table fellowship with believers. At the close of every day, they were to recline at table with a godly, believing home, and speak with the little kids, and converse with the adults, talk about maybe the gospel of the kingdom, maybe talk about their marriage or the practical needs of the home, maybe talk about how to apply kingdom principles in their workplace. But a crucial part of the ministry that they were called to do was not only preaching out in public, but sitting around a table in the simple friendship of one Christian to another. And folks, that's a ministry that all of you are well equipped to conduct. This is something I would commend about our congregation, that kind of ministry is not absent from our life together. But there's more that we can do. There's more conversation we can have as friends to friends about the Lord. There's more encouragement we can offer one another. There's more hospitality we can extend to another. It's a lovely and beautiful thing, really, about the kind of ministry. I mean, the Lord is not imagining building a kingdom of distant, reserved, cranky dictators who rule by fiat and have no interest in the people that they're ruling. No, he's calling 12 men to be the leaders of his church who will sit around in the evenings with the simplest of the simple people and love them and receive from them what they need, and by depending on them, give themselves to these people. You don't walk up to someone's home and say, hey, can I stay here for a few weeks because I need to preach in this town, and yeah, I have no interest in talking to you. No, the very act of saying, I would like you to support me materially by letting me sleep here and eat here is an offer of friendship, is it not? An act of love and relationship. And the Lord strengthens this and emphasizes this because he specifically prohibits them from going from one place to another, trying to find the nicest home and the best cook and the richest host in which to stay. The disciples were not to keep a list of who makes the best curry, or who has the best guest room, or who has the best video game system or whatever. And if you can, when you're in this town, try to stay here. No, it's whoever receives you, you go in and you receive what they are willing to give. And if they're willing to receive you, you don't look for something better. Don't shop around. Don't allow yourself to be bribed and wheedled into giving special apostolic attention to people with nicer homes and nicer clothes. You stay and humbly receive whatever people are willing to give. Friendship. And I mean, I'm amazed by that about our Lord Jesus. That at the heart of the kingdom he's building is the simplest of the joys of human life, friendship. He just wants us to be friends with each other. Are you able to do that? Are you able to exercise the authority of Christ, share in his ministry to the people around you by befriending them? Is that above you? Is it beneath you? It ought to be neither above nor beneath you if you're a follower of the Lord Jesus. Befriend those to whom you're extending Christ's authority. And then the other way of exercising Christ's authority, the third way, is by honesty towards unbelievers. This is the tough part. Verse 5, wherever they do not receive you, when you leave that town, shake off the dust from your feet as a testimony against them. Publicly enact a sign, a visible sign of pronouncing God's judgment upon them. A little earlier in chapter 8, we read the parable of the sower. It's interesting how that applies to a couple things in this text, because we learned, for instance, that the way to exercise Christ's authority is by depending on God. In other words, you need to be not thorny ground if you're going to be a servant of Christ. You've got to deal with the cares and the riches and the anxieties of this life, the deceptive pleasures of this world that would distract you from being able to depend simply and wholeheartedly on God if you're going to have the maturity necessary to serve. That's one way that that principle applies. And one of the biggest barriers to your service to the Lord is going to be covetousness. Depending on material things, being anxious about where's my salary going to come from? Where's my meals going to come from? Where how am I going to get ahead at work? All that stuff, legitimate though those domains may be, if they compete with your ability to hear God's word, they will keep you from serving him. So don't be thorny ground. But another way Luke 8 comes into this passage, the way that's immediately our concern right now, is in this whole matter of pronouncing judgment on unbelievers. Because what did the Lord say? Don't hide your light let me read it. Don't hide it under a bucket, I was going to say. It's a jar. That's the more biblical sounding word. It seems a little bit incongruous for the word bucket to be there. Nothing is hidden that will not be made manifest, nor is anything secret that will not be known and come to light. In other words, how you hear God's word is a matter that will be judged by the Lord who speaks that word. And that principle of judgment being pronounced on those who reject the word of God is now being put into practice by these apostles. The act of shaking off the dust of their feet is an act of saying, we're done with you. In a meaningful sense, God is done with this place. Mercy has been extended. Words of life have been offered. And all that has been offered in response is rejection, refusal, mockery, and scorn. And now, from this point on, the message is now judgment. Now, that's a super duper hard thing to include in our Christian ministry. I think back, not so much in my ordained pastoral ministry, but just my life as a Christian, to some of the hardest moments I've ever had in my life have been moments where I've had the uncomfortable duty, I believe the duty, of telling someone something they didn't want to hear. Good friends. Not something that I like to do, not something that happens once a month or once a week in my life, but I can think back to two or three moments in my life where I felt it was my duty as a fellow Christian to tell someone, you know, you're not hearing God's word at this point. You're rejecting God's word, and by choosing this, You are choosing not to follow Jesus. And choosing something other than Jesus, choosing something above Jesus, is a very, very serious thing. And you can say you're a Christian, you can look back on your baptism, you can look back on your conversion, but if you choose sin above Jesus, until you repent and put that right, you have no business calling yourself a follower of Christ. Those of you who've ever had to say such things to somebody know it ends friendships quickly. That is hard. Very hard. And here in this charter statement of what ministry is, and again, this has application to those of us who are ordained, but it has application to husbands and fathers, wives and mothers. It has applications as friends and neighbors, co-workers, fellow church members. It has application in lots of areas of life. One of the ways you are called to serve the well-being of others is by extending not only the nice parts of Christ's authority in forgiving others' sins and pronouncing the gospel to them, that if they will repent and believe, they can be forgiven and cleansed, but also telling them the hard words of Christ's authoritative judgment. That if you look Christ in the eye and say, I'd rather have sin, that is the road to destruction. That's a duty that you and I need to be wise about that. That's not something we should be glad to do. I certainly hope the way that you apply this won't be heading home and being really critical and judgmental and snapping at your husband or wife or whatever and saying, well, pastor told me that I should pronounce judgment on you. Well, no, that's not what I'm saying. I'm saying as you share in Christ's ministry of extending his authority to others, this isn't selfish bickering that I'm talking about. I'm talking about the solemn, weighty, and yet life-giving work of telling people that sin will ruin them. The Lord Jesus does not make it optional for his apostles to give the good news and not shake the dust off their feet against the towns that reject him. Which is why in the scriptures, you never find someone who's engaged in ministry who never cries. You never find that all the way through the Bible. Think of Ezekiel. The Lord told Ezekiel, you eat the roll. It was a visionary symbol of the Bible, basically. And he said, you eat the roll and it will be honey in your mouth. It's a wonderful thing about ministry. All of us have the privilege of eating God's words and enjoying the sweetness of relishing the truth about Jesus Christ and the saving truth of Jesus Christ. But after it's honey in your mouth, he says to Ezekiel, it'll be bitterness in your stomach. And if you've ever spoken the tough words of Christ to someone in a scenario such as I outlined a minute ago, you know all about the bitterness in your gut that will stick with you for weeks, months. It'll divide mother from daughter, father from son, brother from brother. I came not to bring peace, but to bring a sword, Jesus said. Not to unite everyone in a happy little kumbaya ceremony, but to make a massively obvious difference between those who are my followers and those who are not, between those who are blessed and those who are cursed, between those who will be saved and those who will be destroyed. It's why you never find someone engaged in ministry in the scriptures who's just a happy-go-lucky, don't-worry-about-anything type person. You find Jeremiah, the weeping prophet. Isaiah, woe is me, I'm unclean, I'm a man of unclean lips and dwell among a people of unclean lips. And Lord, you're giving me a death sentence of ministry to people who will not hear. You find Paul. You read the letter, the second letter to the Corinthians, and it's almost like it's an astounding invitation into the mental anxiety and anguish and agony of ministering to people who will not hear God's word. And that is a duty not only that I have, but a duty that you have. Insofar as you share in Christ's ministry of serving the needs of the people around you, appropriate to your role and your relationship with people, of extending his authority by proclaiming his word for their benefit, sharing in his authority, depending on God, engaging in real friendship with God's people, and being honest. Honest about unbelief. That's how we're to exercise God's authority. And then we see the effect of this authority. Just so you know, I've just given up on preaching the second half of my sermon. I have 2 pages, and we're going to end at bottom of page 1 tonight. The effect of authority, and here we see this in verse 7 to 9. It's a lovely little aside that Luke gives us. Luke's a master storyteller, like all the gospel writers. Don't think the gospel writers were just throwing darts at a dartboard to decide which thing they'd put next in Jesus' story. They all adopt different orders and different arrangements, but they do it with a very, very good reason every time. And why does Luke stop the story here and, you know, switch the scene to Herod's court? You can just hear, if this was a movie, right, the music would be turning dark and there'd be a fade to black and then an opening with Herod sitting angry and bitter and mean in his throne. Who is this I'm hearing about? I just put John to death. And now everybody's saying, oh, John's back. Well, for one thing, we learn quite a lot about Jesus by recognizing the popular opinions about him. Everyone thought he was a prophet. He was healing. He was speaking God's words. He was upending things. He was making a ruckus, making trouble for the authorities and the established, complacent, scabby religious leaders of the day. So, you know, it reminds everybody about the prophets, right? That's a good beginning of an answer to who Jesus is. But Herod's not asking this just so that he can find out the facts about who Jesus is. Remember, there's another Herod in the gospel stories. I believe it was this man's father. Could have been, but he was at least a generation older. I'm not sure historically wise whether or not he was his father, but he was the previous Herod, 30 years earlier, who wanted to know, oh, well, where's this Messiah to be born, wise men? Where is he to be born so that I can come and worship him? Was that why Herod wanted to know that back when Jesus was born? Well, no. He wanted to kill Jesus. Because the very notion that a divine king would be born in his territory was offensive to Herod because Herod was the ruler of Judea. I'm the tetrarch around here, and nobody, you know, this tetrarchy ain't got room for the both of us. It's Herod's attitude back then. And now this new Herod is basically making the same point. Oh, there's someone who has commissioned 12 men to go around my territory preaching the good news of the kingdom and healing and casting out demons in a ministry that focuses on extending his authority to others for their benefit and well-being. That means there's somebody with a load of authority around here, and that's a challenge. And what we learn here is that when the authority of Christ is extended to others in the work of ministry, it is always a confrontation. Confrontation. We read in texts like 2 Corinthians 10, where the Apostle Paul describes his work as tearing down strongholds that exalt themselves against the Lord. Human opinions that pride themselves on their independence from God's authority. Paul says, I am in a warfare to tear that down. Jesus is training what we might call a special ops unit to go around tearing down brick by brick the structures of authority that King Satan has in place. One of which is the evil reign of King Herod. So when we preach the gospel, we learn from this little aside in Herod's court, it is never a little idle message that doesn't ruffle anybody's feathers. It's never a little religious idea that everyone should meekly receive and we should expect everyone to be happy that this is being talked about. It is always squarely aimed at ripping apart things that people in this world love. It is aimed squarely at destroying the economy. Insofar as the economy depends on sin. Last week I mentioned that Jesus ruined the local economy when he sent those demons into the pig herds. Jesus wouldn't have been a good politician. He destroyed everybody's jobs. It's not what you do when you're running for office. But those people, they would rather have had money than see that poor guy delivered from his demon. They'd rather have had a steady job herding pigs than they would see that guy released from Satan's slavery. And there's all sorts of people in this world who would rather have their money and their business, which isn't wrong in itself, but they'd rather have that than recognize the ways in which their business is contributing to the slavery of people in this world. I mentioned last week the example of the porn industry. Whole sections of Hollywood would lose immense amounts of business if everyone decided we're never watching porn again. There are vested interests to keep such businesses going. And the gospel comes with an announcement that there's a new ruler in town, a new sheriff in town, and he means to mess with you. He's coming with an announcement of war calculated to make you shake in the realization that the kingdoms of this world are falling apart and being turned into the kingdom of our God and of his Christ. There's a new king in town. And that's the ministry in which you and I are all involved, of extending the authority, the beautiful, life-giving authority of that Christ to the poor, oppressed slaves of Satan in this world. That's Christian ministry. Part one, sharing in the authority of Christ and extending that authority to others for their benefit and blessing. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for Jesus Christ, that he's a good king, not a bad king. That his message and his gospel is an announcement of peace and relief and freedom. And we pray that as we have received those words of freedom, that we will be used by you to bring the same words of freedom to others. And that through the whole course of our life, we will be faithful servants, sharing in the ministry of Christ to others by seeking to apply his authority to their lives. And we ask that in everything he will be honored and glorified until the day when every knee bows and every tongue confesses that he and not anyone else is Lord. We ask this in his name. Amen.